All right. Well, good morning again, friends. It's great to see you all. Thank you, as always, for gathering. Thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary space. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at Home, thank you for tuning in, for participating that way. Special welcome as well. If you are newer to Crosspoint, it is a brave thing to come check out a new church and to try and sort through that and figure that out. And we want to be as helpful as we can, but no pressure. So just know after the service, we'll have some leaders over in the Next Steps area. You can fill out the Connect card by scanning that QR code in front of you. Allow us to follow up with you, help answer any questions that you have, but you can do that at your own pace. And if we've not been introduced before, my name is Jamie, and I get the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here this morning as we get into this series we're continuing called The Flourishing Life, where we're journeying through what is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so this morning, we're going to actually begin chapter 7. So we're getting into the home stretch, and it's all this whole idea about what does it look like to connect to the upside down wisdom of Jesus. There's a wisdom of the world that's not really a true wisdom. And then there's the wisdom of Jesus and how Jesus invites the most unlikely of people. Well, that includes you and me, like to be his followers. And what does it actually look like to see this participation in the kingdom and in this way that's unexpected, it's upside down, but it is the flourishing life. Like it is the best possible way to live and Jesus would know best. And so I'm excited to dive into our text here in a moment. But before I do that, today is an important day for a couple reasons. For one, 29 years ago today, I got the privilege of marrying my beautiful bride, Heather. All right. There you go. And some of you are like, sometimes Jamie's a lot. Imagine having to live with him, all right? So 29 years, so thankful for you. Also on this day, fun fact, some of you might know this, 20 years ago today, Heather also gave birth to our youngest daughter. So someone has hijacked our anniversary, but we have a 20-year-old as of today. So Mac, who's up at Auburn, happy birthday. If you happen to catch the live stream, there you go. Okay. But friends, excited to dive into our text this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. So grab a Bible. If you brought one, you can use one of the ones that's in the pew in front of you. You can also scan the QR code, which will bring up a menu where it says sermon notes. You can get that at thisiscp.church. Click Next Steps. But some way, somehow, get God's word in front of you. And if you are able, would you please stand as I read our text this morning? This is a text, as I read through it, I think you'll see a couple of things. You're like, there's some pretty famous statements, well-known statements in these particular verses. You also might find yourself being like, how do these things all flow together? That's a wonderful question. We'll see if we can figure that out, all right? But Matthew 7, 1 through 12 begins this way. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So friends, this is God's word. We definitely need the Lord's wisdom to guide us this morning. So would you join me in praying this prayer for illumination, asking God to like open our minds and our hearts, give us ears to hear. Let's pray this. Oh Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love and strength to follow on the path you set before us through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So as we get into this this morning, and as you heard, right, there's this reference to thing like all sorts of different kind of well-known things like do not judge. And then it bookends with like what's called the golden rule. And what I want to explore this morning is this theme that I think we're going to start here at the end that I think goes throughout. Like it's this thread throughout these particular verses. There's lots of scholarship. There's lots of commentaries and scholars debating like, how do these things fit together? Some actually take a version that almost view what Matthew's doing as sort of like that drawer that we probably all have in our home that is the proverbial junk drawer where you're like, I don't know where this thing goes, but I don't want to get rid of it. We know it's important. And so we're just going to put it in there. And so that everyone knows that's where that random thing and a collection of random things exists. And there's some that would actually say Matthew has all of these great kind of statements of Jesus and they don't necessarily go one to the next. And this is just sort of the junk drawer. And that's what we're in this morning. That doesn't, if someone lands there, that doesn't take away from that's still God's word. And these things, they're still profound in what Jesus is saying. But I have come to see through, there's a scholar by the name of Jonathan Pennington and others that see, no, I think though it might be a little less obvious, like some of the texts we've been in over the past 2 weeks have been more obvious of a theme where Jesus says, don't store up treasure on earth, but store it up in heaven and have a generous disposition and don't worship, you can't worship God and money. And even though you might be worried about money, don't be anxious about anything. Like there's those sort of themes that exist. But what we have here this morning, friends, is something that at first glance might appear a little bit more disparate, but it really does focus. And this is where I want us to think through is like, how can we live the golden rule? The golden rule, again, is verse 12. And so just to have that in your mind, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, right? So sort of this idea of like, do unto others as you would want done to you. Really what it is an invitation. Like, how do we discern, right? Like how we're to treat other people. And so that's a big theme. There's a theme of discernment. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount, one of the ways to understand it is Jesus is the great philosopher who has gone up on the hillside and the disciples and this crowds are gathering and he's dispensing wisdom, this upside down wisdom for what the flourishing life, the good life actually looks like. And so part of wisdom is discerning. So how do we discern how we are to interact with people, people in the church and outside of the church? And that takes a lot of wisdom. And part of that discernment is like, well, asking the question, how would I want to be treated? And then in turn, doing that for other people. And so this golden rule thread, I think, helps us kind of see like, okay, how are we to think and operate? But also in that, not only how do we sort of discern how to care for other people, how do we discern the Father's love for us? And how does the Father's love for us, as we discern that, and we rest in that, how does that shape how we can even live this out? And so that's a bit of where we're going. And in this then, I think we've, as we approach this theme of like, how do we live this out? How do we be the kinds of people, a church community that would be defined by, hey, that's a group of people, they don't do it perfectly, but they're seeking to live out the golden rule, to not think about just themselves, but rather to say, okay, like how do we love and care for, as Jesus said, like go and to love your neighbor. And so to do that, we're gonna make our way kind of through these section by section, and we're going to talk about planks, pearls, and provision, okay? Now, as I read the first few verses, it referred to like this log in your eye. Some translations say planks, and that works much better with the alliteration. So we're going with planks, okay? So don't get confused, though. It's talking about the same thing, a beam, a log, planks. And then we're going to talk about pearls, pigs we could have put in there, right? So many options here. And then ultimately, there is this prayer, and we're seeing this provision of the Lord. All right, so here we go. Let's jump in. Look with me at verses 1-5 again, where Jesus starts out by actually giving a verse that I would say of all of the scripture, this might be the most popular one in our cultural moment, all right? And it begins this way. Even people who don't claim to be followers of Jesus, it seems like everybody knows verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Jesus continues, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And there's truth in that, right? Like if we come with this judgmental, condemning, self-righteous sort of disposition, like you can kind of expect like, well, that's probably how you're going to be treated by other people, all right? But there's a lot of confusion around this. And the reason I say that it speaks to, in many ways, like sort of what would be a kind of popular verse in our culture, is because there is sort of this narrative of like the flourishing life is found in you doing whatever suits you. Like it's your truth, you speak your truth, you live your truth. There's this expressive individualism that it's all about you. And so if anybody ever comes up to you and says, actually, that's not the best possible way to live, oftentimes that is met with the response of like, especially if you're a Christian, like, didn't Jesus say not to judge? And then you can find yourself on your heels, sort of like, I guess he did. You're right. I guess I will be quiet. Now, like, what are we to do with that? But this word is far more nuanced than sometimes how we think about it. And so what Jesus is inviting us to explore is like, again, think golden rule. How are we to treat people? What does it look like to have wisdom to discern what each circumstance, what each person, what it calls for? And so maybe a way to start this is just to say, yeah, is it ever okay to judge? And it depends what we mean by judge. So at some level, I would answer this question, yes, of course, it's okay to judge. Like all of us made certain judgments, even just to get here this morning, right? There are judgments about like what time to leave. There's decisions to be made. There might even have been like time in traffic where you're like, oh, this person's swerving over. Do I swerve? Do I speed up? Do I slow down? Right. There might be something that somebody asks you, even in your family or friends that you're traveling here with, or, you know, there's all kinds of ways that we like make judgments. That's not necessarily a bad thing if you're speaking about discernment. If you have people under your care or people that you love and care for, right? Like we hope you operate with discernment, right? Speaking of like the kids that Heather and I have now, we officially no longer have any teenagers, but our kids, right? Like, especially think like when they were younger, like part of the role of a parent in the best possible way is to be a judge, meaning not judgmental, self-righteous, condemning, but rather like, hey, help. We want to help you operate with discernment. We should do this. Maybe a silly example, but you know, some guy pulled up in the front yard, right? And he's like yelling out to our kids as they're playing in the front yard. Hey, little girls, would you like some candy? And he's got a big white van. He's like, come getting it, right? I shouldn't say, no, you can't. I should respond. No, you can't go with them. And you can't say, oh, you're being so judgmental. Don't judge that guy. He's just trying to be nice. It's like, yeah, maybe, but I think we're going to use some discernment here, right? Like we use discernment all the time. That's a good thing. What Jesus is getting at here is not so much that, because that's an appropriate thing, but he's getting at this idea of what does it look like to judge in an unfair manner. And when we judge unfairly, in fact, this could be translated, Jonathan Pennington in his work speaks of it that way, like do not judge, rather than judge not, it could be translated as do not judge unfairly. But the truth is we're not careful, like we slip into that. We move out of the realm of discerning, and we oftentimes then can quickly become like people that find ourselves more in this space of condemning. We may not verbalize it, but there are thoughts running through our mind where we're suddenly setting ourselves up as we're the experts. We know better than this person. We are now judge and jury, and we've made certain declarations. And what we end up having is a condemning heart and spirit that moves us away from love of neighbor and living out the golden rule. And instead, we can tend to operate, and this is what Jesus is going to get into in a moment, like with the plank, the beam in our eye. And so, how are you judging? Are you using healthy discernment, right? That's a good thing. Like that can be part of like what we are to do in our conversations and just loving people. Like using discernment is a beautiful thing. But at the same time, we can slip into a condemning spirit. So I would challenge you, like even this week, like be paying attention. How often does that creep up? And I think we'll find, if you're anything like me, it pops up more times than I care to admit. Let me give you an example from a few weeks ago, okay? There's plenty of examples, but this is one that kind of stands out to me, is that I was on my way home, a long day, I'm just looking forward to getting home. And if you were ever to drive down our street, I don't know why this is. We have driveways and there are even garages, but I feel like we have a disproportionate number of cars that are parked on the street. And so it always feels like it's sort of like there's just cars here and you're just weaving, and it's not quite wide enough that if another car is coming, you got to pull over to the side to allow them through. Okay. So that's just kind of the vibe on our streets. Normally not a huge deal, except that over the past few months, there'd been massive constructions. They were redoing the whole road, which was great, but that also meant there are extra like signs and sometimes equipment left overnight and things like that. And so it just felt like, oh, there's a lot of different, you know, different things to sort of navigate. And I come around this corner, all right, and I'm kind of doing the normal weaving thing and trying to drive slowly in the neighborhood. And I see this car coming up toward me, and I'm like, okay, either I could kind of, you know, could gun it and kind of just like go through, or I could do the nice thing, all right, and kind of pull to the side, and then they would give him enough space, whoever's driving, to come through. So I pull over to the side. It's a little more jammed up than normal. In fact, the car to the left of me is parked not super close to the curb as they should be, okay? They're out in the street a little bit more. There's weird construction stuff going on. And I kind of wave the guy through, all right? And so he moves and he pulls forward just a little bit. And then he stops for no apparent reason, all right? Just stop. And now, not only is he not moving, but there's not enough space for me to go through. I'm like 200 yards from home. I'm just like, I just want to get home, okay? And so I sat there for a moment. I was just like, all right, Jamie, just calm down. Just breathe. You will get home. You're not stranded. Worst case, you could leave the car. You could walk. It will be okay. But the longer as the seconds ticked by, the more frustrated and angry that I was finding myself becoming. And then what did I switch into? It's not a golden rule sort of like discernment. There was no part of me that's like, I wonder if their car stopped. I wonder if something went wrong. Is there some sort of health issue? Can I go and offer to help? I'm now in a condemning sort of mode, right? So I've moved into a judging. And it's not the good kind of judging, it's the condemning kind of judging. Well, what's running through my mind now, this person's a complete moron. Just move your car. What kind of moron is this, all right? Why does this person even have a driver's license? Like, how did they pass? How did they even get it? How dumb are they that they can't see that they're blocking me? And then the passenger side opened. And the woman got out of the car from the passenger side, walked to the back, and on the trunk added one of these signs, all right, that said, student driver, be patient. And in that moment, I realized I have judged unfairly. Lord, I repent. How could they get a driver's license? They didn't have a driver's license, right? There was a likely nervous 15-year-old guy or girl. The windows are so darkly tinted, I couldn't actually see into the car. But there's this student driver that's trying to navigate and figure out all of this and just froze for a moment. And in that spot, rather than seeing like, hey, maybe there's something going on, maybe being curious about what might be going on for that person, maybe giving the benefit of the doubt, I didn't land in that spot. It was all condemnation. Now, that can be kind of a silly example, but at the same time, like, man, like that can be very present. What kind of culture is that creating? Because Jesus is going to talk not just about those outside of the church, although he'll get to that. He actually speaks to brothers and sisters in the church. And so what if I import that mindset? Imagine how that will affect like how we all interact. If you import that, what if we lose sight of the fact that that person that was sitting there in that car, that nervous 15-year-old trying to figure out how to drive, probably thought, we'll just stay in the neighborhood. It'll be easy, right? And it wasn't. They're made in the image and likeness of God, the Imago Dei, full of worth, value, and dignity. C.S. Lewis talked about it this way. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Now, imagine if we lived with that sort of recognition, like, oh yeah, even that person that might be frustrating me, even that person that's doing something annoying, even that person that might think differently than me on some matter, particularly even in the church, that's my brother, sister in Christ. And that person has been knit together by a heavenly father. That person was designed, that person is in, like just embedded in them is this worth and value and dignity. And how often do I lose sight of that? But imagine what our churches might look like. Imagine the culture within a church. Imagine the impact that it could have here if every interaction was like that person. The person seated next to you, in front of you, the people that are in your community group, the people that are in a Bible study, the people that you don't even know that well. Maybe you're meeting for the first time, but it is like worth, value, dignity. And then imagine if that got carried out into the world. And imagine the sort of impact that the church could have. And so when Jesus says, judge not, he's not saying don't use discernment. He's saying, friends, there is this condemning spirit, and are you aware of that? And so now he continues and he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's? And notice the language there is brothers or sisters, eye. maybe Jesus is thinking back to his days working with his dad, right, in the carpenter shop, and maybe there's some sawdust, there's a speck of dust, that there's something that's in an eye. Like, that's a big deal. You want to get that out. I don't think that they probably had protective, you know, glasses that they were wearing back then. Like, it's not a bad thing to, like, see a speck in somebody's eye, but here's what Jesus says. But you do not notice the log, the plank, the beam that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is this log in your own eye? He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I'm talking about, again, golden rule, loving our neighbor. It actually is a loving thing to see something in somebody's, the speck in their eye, and to actually want to be part of being used by God to see that removed. There's nothing wrong with that. That impulse, that disposition, that's a good thing. Over the years, one of the ways I've been loved best is when people have actually loved me enough to say, hey, I don't know if you're seeing this right. What if you're a little bit more curious about this? What if you saw it from this perspective, right? Like, those sort of things shape us. It's a way of somebody coming alongside, not a spirit of condemnation, but in a way that helps open my eyes to this fact, oh yeah, like, I might be misreading that. And so there's a goodness in it. But what Jesus is saying is, again, there's this tendency for us to jump right into, because it feels easier, right? Right into that spot of, like, I see the speck in your eye. Like, we are super gifted. Like, we have an amazing genius level ability, I think, right? To see the speck in everybody else's eye. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but you're missing something. And so as we think about this, I would ask you to consider, like, hey, are you self-aware? Are you taking any time to reflect? There's a good impulse to move towards somebody else and to see that speck and to want to be helpful. But Jesus is asking us, hey, before you do that, because he knows our heart can quickly go to a place of condemnation of other people, he's like, hey, how about you just stop for a moment and consider, how are you doing? Is there anything, like, that you need to do? Now, it's not a call to say, you've got to be perfect, and once you get your whole life figured out, then you can go and help other people, because then we wouldn't be helpful to anyone, right? Like, that day is not going to happen until Jesus comes back and sets everything right. But I think this is why Jesus says, hey, yes, go help them with the speck, but there's some things, big picture things, that you shouldn't miss. So at the end of the day, Jesus is many things, right? He's a brilliant teacher. I also think he's the best stand-up comedian ever. Like, this is funny stuff, right? I don't know if you read that and you thought it was humorous, but just think about what Jesus is saying for a moment, right? He's saying that person has this tiny little speck in their eye, and you literally have a plank, a beam coming out of your eye, all right? So just to help us, right? Here, think of this image. Like, that's funny, right? Like, you can see, although it's driving me crazy, the guy over to your right that has this tiny little, looks like a toothpick stuck in his eye. That looks painful. All right. But that sort of idea, that's the imagery. So for one, imagine that, you know, you've got a piece of dust, a speck in your eye, and then you see this dude approaching you with, like, a log coming out of his eye. For one, like, you're just going to keep moving back. Why? Because you don't want to get smacked in the face, right? But that's when we're in a condemning, self-righteous, lack of self-awareness. Friends, this is what happens. And over time, you wonder why people keep retreating. Maybe it's because you got a log in your eye, and people know that anytime you get close to them, you're going to hurt them, and not in a redemptive sort of way. And so Jesus uses this image to say, hey, is that you? And he's trying to communicate to us, like, hey, sometimes the speck in your own eye, that can be difficult to discern, even know that that's happening. But I'm telling you, there are some obvious things. It's obvious, at least it should be, when we have a spirit of condemnation, when we've defaulted to that. It's not possible to help somebody else if that's the reality for us. And so Jesus is using this outrageous, over-the-top image. Like, it's meant to be humorous, and as everybody laughs, they also should come to the spot of being like, oh, is that what I'm like? Is that how I've treated people this week? Is that how people have experienced me? Here comes the plank guy. And Jesus is saying, hey, I love you enough, and I want to invite you into my kingdom life, and I want you to live the golden rule because it's the best possible way to live. But if you don't stop and take the plank out, you're not going to be of any use to anybody. And you're actually not, I mean, that's no way to live. Who wants to walk around like that? And so with this, right, if we jump back, there should be this correction, yes, that the Lord invites us into the way he's going to use us in the lives of other people, but it follows a confession. There's going to be restoration. It should follow our own repentance or our own examination to be able to say, hey, Lord, before I do this, will you give me a humble heart? Will you give me a teachable heart? Will you give me curiosity about this person or what they're dealing with? And this is far easier said than done. But what would it look like if we began to embrace that? And then the Lord in his kindness will reveal to us, hey, before you do this, there's this thing, like remove that plank. But sometimes we just launch in, and no wonder it comes across more as condemnation at times. Dallas Willard, speaking about this and bringing these themes together that we're seeing in the first five verses in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, says this: condemnation is the board in our eye. He knows that the mere fact that we are condemning someone shows our heart does not have the kingdom rightness he has been talking about. Condemnation, especially with its usual accompaniments, think about this, of anger and contempt and self-righteousness, blinds us to the reality of the other person. We cannot, quote, see clearly how to assist our brother because we cannot even see our brother or sister. Willard continues, and we will never know how to truly help him until we have grown into the kind of person who does not condemn, period. So getting, quote, getting the board out is not a matter of correcting something that is wrong in our life so that we will be able to condemn our dear ones better, more effectively, so to speak. Again, if that's the disposition, oh, sure, I'll take the log out, but then you're excited about bringing this spirit of condemnation. No. In doing it, it should humble us to realize, oh, I am desperately needing the grace of God. It's worth considering when we consider our own plankness, right? The log, the beam in our own eye. How much of that is fueled and driven by the fact that I am living in a way where I still believe the lie that I'm condemned. I'm living from a place of shame, living from a place of condemnation, listening to the voice of the enemy that says, you've messed up, you're doing this again. And so often what we end up doing is we don't want to grapple with those things. And the fact that Jesus has forgiven us, the fact that in Christ, there's now no condemnation, as Romans 8 verse 1 says, right? We fail to live according to that story. And what ends up festering in us is just the spirit of condemnation, this plankness in our eye. And what we end up doing then is kind of seeing everyone in every situation from this place where we have failed to believe the gospel. We operate as condemned people, and then we just bring more condemnation. And Jesus says, hey, friends, I freed you from that. I mean, this is where this is ultimately going to go as we get into verses 7 through 11. But are we really resting in, like, how we interact with people should be radically shaped by this truth. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're no longer condemned, why in the world would we operate with condemnation toward other people? Like, it's the most illogical thing ever, and yet we do it. And so Jesus says, hey, I need you to discern. You want to love other people? Discern. Like, pay attention. All right, pay attention to the plank in your own eye. Discern for a moment what it looks like to love other people. Yes, discern the speck, but do the work first of repentance and confession, of humbling yourself. And then Jesus moves into verse 6, which, again, this is one of those things like, is this a junk drawer sort of thing? Like, he starts talking about dogs and things that are holy and pearls and pigs. Like, what in the world is happening here? Does it actually relate to the things that we've just been looking at? Like, why does this follow verses 1 through 5? And so I'll put before you, I think, you know, there's lots of debate about these things. I don't think there is a right way to understand this. I'm not claiming to have it. All right. We can ask Jesus about that one day, but I think we can at least admit this feels like kind of a hard pivot, right? I mean, we get to this, it's like, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs. And then when you realize he's talking about people, not actual dogs, it's like, do not judge? Like, what up, pig man, right? Like, that seems weird, right? And so how are we to think about this? Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and then they turn to attack you. So somehow not only are these dogs and pigs just out there just minding their own business, they actually might turn and attack you. So what is happening here? So in this, again, think discernment, think wisdom, think how are we to love and care for other people. And I think what Jesus is getting at here is, in fact, if we were to keep reading throughout the book of Matthew, eventually we'd get to Matthew chapter 13, and we would hear Jesus describing the kingdom of God this way, using a parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So there's something that happens when Jesus himself and his kingdom becomes beautiful to you. It's like this merchant who's on this search for pearls, and when he sees the pearl, like this amazing pearl of great price, he literally is willing to abandon everything in order to acquire that. And Jesus is saying, hey, the more you understand that, the more you're starting to get like how valuable the kingdom is. And the fact that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is ushering in saying like, now there's this kingdom movement. And this is what the world looks like when the king comes back and rightfully takes like his spot, reclaims his world and invites us into this renewing work of being kingdom people. There should be this sense of like, oh my goodness, this is the best thing ever. And in that enthusiasm, hopefully what it leads to is we want other people to know that. And Jesus in love tells us this, right? And invites us like, hey, go and make disciples. Like, we're to do this. And yet there are scriptures that speak of times where you and I, in our enthusiasm, we will share about the thing that is most precious to us, Jesus and his kingdom, and it will not be reciprocated. Like, it will be met with animosity, it'll be met with disdain, contempt, it could be just indifference, a whole number of different ways. But at the end of the day, you might find from people just not interested. That's why Jesus and other places in the Gospels will even say, hey, preach the gospel. And if people, if the house doesn't receive it, you shake the dust. It's not a word of condemnation, but it's like, hey, just move on. Pressure's off, friends. Like, Jesus is the one who saves people. It's not on you. It's not on me. It's not on us, you know, like tossing our pearls in just the right way to get people to believe. There's this freedom of like, hey, we get invited. We get to share. But at the end of the day, we can't change somebody's heart. And I wonder if what Jesus is doing here is saying like, yeah, there's a way to love and care for people in the church. And then as you interact with people outside of the church, because I think that's what he's speaking here to, right? He's saying, hey, folks that don't believe the gospel, to refer to dogs and pigs as a way to say, it speaks of an uncleanness. So I know we all love our dogs, right? That's not what Jesus had in mind. This is not man's best friend. This is not the pet that you have, right? And I'm not knocking that. Like, I can show you my phone. I got hundreds of pictures of our dog, right? Like, it's that's that, right? This is not an animal that you're like, oh, hop up on the couch with me. Let's watch the game together, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about these like scavenger-like animals that are very unclean. They're going through the garbage. Like, it's an image that right away would have been like, oh, there's something unholy here. Now, it's a whole other conversation of like, that seems weird to talk about people in that way. But I think to that cultural moment, it was a way to signify, oh yeah, we get that pigs for the Jewish people, like they didn't farm pigs. That wasn't anything. That wasn't part of their diet. It was forbidden. And Jesus is saying, you have this most precious thing. And sometimes maybe the most loving thing to do would be as you get to the spot where it feels like, hey, there's just resistance. Why don't you just start praying for that person? What might it look like to not try and coerce somebody, to just keep like, you know, kind of beating them over the head, thinking like, oh, I can coerce them. If I just keep saying more words, I'll get them into the kingdom. I mean, it's worth even considering for a moment, like, you know, why is the pig upset? Apparently this pig's so like angry, it might like turn and attack you, right? And if we just think about the reality of what Jesus is trying to get at with this imagery, a pig's mindset is like, hey, I just want something that's useful. And the thing that's most useful to a pig just wants to eat and just eat and eat. Like, that's all he's concerned with. And so imagine you show up to a hungry pig and you just offer these pearls and he bites down on one of those and breaks a tooth or whatever. And he's just like, this is not what I wanted. And I think it's worth considering in this that apart from the work of God and his timing of bringing us from death to life, our great tendency and what oftentimes happens, and maybe this is part of your story and your following of Jesus, and maybe you're even in this spot right now, we're not interested in the beauty of Jesus. We're interested in Jesus for just his usefulness or utilitarian sort of reasons. The pig just wants the food. It's just a very utilitarian way to think about things. And if we're not careful, we do the same thing spiritually. What we end up doing is we end up in this realm of religion that's just like, what's in it for me? Will this fix my finances? Will this fix my marriage? Will this, let's show up to church, right? I don't really worship Jesus. I don't really find him beautiful, but I think it might have an impact and like maybe help my kids behave better. So maybe he'll fix my kids. Like there's all sorts of ways. In and of themselves, they're not even necessarily bad desires. But friends, is Jesus beautiful to you? Is he the pearl of great price? Is his kingdom the best possible place to live? Or are we just defaulting to something that's useful? Is Jesus useful? Absolutely. But there's no guarantee that he's going to provide you just the things that you want. Otherwise, that story is just orbiting around you and not the kingdom of God. But sometimes what you find, and Jesus loves us enough to say, as you're seeking to love people, just realize sometimes people are still in a spot. As much as you love them, as much as you do the apologetic work, as much as you try and explain things, they might just be viewing it as like, I just want what's useful. And the things in my life, they might even be in a spot where like, hey, the things are working. Family's doing okay. Relationships are going okay. My business is going okay. But there might come a day when it's not. And maybe there'll be that moment where as you continue to faithfully pray for that person, that that might be the time. And so even in this weird way, Jesus is saying, hey, don't keep throwing it. It's not to not share the gospel, but it's this recognition that God's going to do it in his timing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it's wordy, but I think it's worth spending a moment here. And in Life Together, says it this way, because Christ stands between me and others, I dare not desire direct fellowship with them. As only Christ can speak to me in such a way that I may be saved, so others too can be saved only by Christ himself. This means that I must release the other person from every attempt of mine to regulate, coerce, and dominate him with my love. I mean, it might even be, right, good intentions, it might even be genuine love, but there can be this part of like, I got to coerce, I got to dominate. And he's just like, enough of that. And so he says, thus, this spiritual love will speak to Christ about a brother. Think about this, he's talking about prayer. Like, hey, so go, don't keep throwing the pearls, but like, go speak to Christ about a brother. More than a brother, than to a brother about Christ. It knows that the most direct way to others is always through prayer to Christ, and that love of others is wholly dependent upon the truth in Christ. And so I don't think it's an accident then, as we're thinking about this love of other people and the golden rule and discernment, that Jesus then moves into this last section. In this last section, friend, where we're looking at this prayer and this provision, at one level, I do think it is a reminder. I think it flows naturally out of verse 6 to remind us like, hey, you don't have to keep throwing the pearls, but you do continue to pray. And so I think that's part of this, but then there's this other level as well. Even as it doesn't, not even thinking about other people, if we think about just discernment, are we discerning the needs of other people and how to love them? But friends, are you rightly discerning how much God loves you? Am I rightly discerning how much God loves me? Is that the thing that's driving? And that's what these verses speak to on their own. I mean, there's just so beautiful. We could spend so much time here, but just notice that the language that Jesus uses, right? He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Like there's this promise provision. And as we looked at even last week about this call to not be anxious, like the Lord takes care of the birds and he clothes the flowers, the field he causes to just exist in all their beauty, and how much more valuable are you than they, right? And so the Lord knows that you need clothes and food. This at some level speaking to that, but it's not a name it and claim it sort of thing, but it is a reminder that every spiritual blessing for sure, when you go to him, when you ask, you seek, you knock for forgiveness, for grace, like he gives it in abundance, that the Lord is not holding out on you or me, the things that we most need, he is providing for. And so yes, our minds might be consumed even how we love other people, but the Lord is redirecting us in this moment to say, hey, are you discerning how great the Father's love is for you? That the more we rest in the Father's love, the more we'll actually be able to be the kinds of people that live out the golden rule. And so Jesus is saying, hey, go and pray, ask. Like there's this progression here almost of intensity. Like if you're asking somebody, because they're right next to you. They can hear you. Ask. Well, if they're not right next to you, you might go seeking for them. Maybe they're in another room altogether. You got to knock on the door. And so there's this consistency, this persistence. I think at some level, that's what it's speaking to. But there's also this access where the God of the universe wants to hear from you. And he's saying, come, ask me, seek me, knock on the door. Are you and I rightly discerning the love of God? Because look what it says, right? Jesus says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if your son asks for fish, he will give him a serpent. Hey, Dad, can I have some fish? And it's like, here's a snake, right? Like no one's going to do that, right? And then Jesus, who's not intent on building up our self-esteem, says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He's like, you even as, you know, you think about the family dynamic. He's like, you might even be a parent and in that, like you still got a sin problem, all of this. You still got a condemning spirit. You who are evil, like you even know what to do. It's this argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more so is our Heavenly Father going to care for you? How much more does he move towards you? How much more does he pursue you and give good gifts? Friends, are you resting in the love of the Father? Are you receiving the love of the Father? There's something in our hearts that can be resistant to that. But until we rest, until we receive the love of the Father, yes, for the first time, but each and every day, Lord, fill me with your love. Remind me that I'm the beloved in Christ. Remind me of that truth. Only to the extent that that is gripping our hearts will we be able to actually love other people and discern how best to love them. A couple nights ago, Heather and I watched a movie we actually watched a movie. Usually we're like, we'll eat dinner at home and we'll watch a movie. And then we just find some random like 20-minute Netflix show because we can't decide on a movie, right? So, but we actually watched a movie the other night. And the movie that we watched, I'm guessing some of you are old enough to remember what would have been the backstory for this. How many of you grew up watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood or were aware that that was at least a thing? Okay. All right. So some of you will know what I'm talking about. If not, you can go look it up on YouTube. All right. But this particular, this guy, his television show that ran for like, I think about 30 years, it was geared towards like, hey, how do you like help children even like know that they're cared and loved for and all this. And Mr. Rogers had this very just sweet, gentle, curious sort of disposition and that he was curious about other people's stories. And so there was a film that came out a couple years ago, a few years back, starring Tom Hanks as Mr. Rogers or as Fred Rogers. So you might have, maybe you've seen this, but it's called Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, all right? Which is a throwback to part of the show, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Now, in this, yes, it's a story about Mr. Rogers, but it's told from the perspective of there's a reporter, all right, named Lloyd Vogel, and he works for a popular magazine, and he is given an assignment from his editor that he is not happy about. And his assignment is to go do an interview, to sit down for an hour with Mr. Rogers and get to know him and write a 400-word, short little piece for an upcoming edition of their magazine where they're profiling just kind of different personalities in kind of American culture. He is not happy about this. This is not the type of work that he normally does, all right? He is resentful about it. He begrudgingly goes and spends time with Mr. Rogers. And upon arriving where, upon having a first conversation on the phone and then eventually going to the set where the show was filmed, he starts to be kind of taken aback because he's like, he sees in Mr. Rogers, this guy, right? With his little cardigan that he's wearing, all this thing, right? Like so gentle and so kind and so interested in other people. In fact, the whole show production's running behind because he's so dialed in. He asked the producer, he's like, is this happen every day? And he's like, yeah, we're always running late because the only person that matters to Mr. Rogers is who he happened to be talking with. And so he just gets engrossed in conversation. He's so caring. And Lloyd, the whole time, you're starting to see though, he's a man with a giant plank in his eye, if we use that language. He is cynical, he is jaded, he is hurt, he is angry, he's got all kinds of wounds from his past that he's never dealt with, he's never granted forgiveness, and so now it's just eating him up inside. He's got this really strained relationship with his dad, like all of these themes. And what he begins to do is project onto Mr. Rogers this reality, like, this can't possibly be real. This guy's a fraud. Nobody is like that. And as Mr. Rogers, as Fred Rogers begins to get to know Lloyd, he never condemns him, but he continues to maintain a curiosity about him. What happened to him? His story. Even when Lloyd time and time again tries to shut him down, in this friendship that develops, there's this pursuit of Fred Rogers toward Lloyd to the place where it becomes a bit unsettling for Lloyd and he doesn't know what to do with it. And there's this one particular scene that I found particularly powerful as they sit down to have dinner together. As this friendship, this relationship develops, by the way, this ends up as a 10,000 word piece in the magazine, not 400 words, okay? And what ends up taking place is they're sitting at this diner and they're going to have a meal together. And Mr. Rogers says, "Hey, would you indulge me for a moment? Can we have 1 minute of silence together before we eat our food? And I want you during that minute to think about who has loved you into being. Who are the people? They didn't love you perfectly, but who has been used to love you along the way?" And so they sit for a minute. And a minute doesn't feel like long, but if you're sitting in that silence and forced to think about the people, even if they did it imperfectly, like Jesus references even evil parents, right? He's like, who loved you into being? Who has cared for you? Who has shaped you? Who has provided for you? And in that moment, and after that, there's a shift that begins to happen in Lloyd. And if that sort of shift can happen from one imperfect friend named Fred Rogers, asking him to consider all the people who have loved him, even imperfectly along the way, the invitation here, friends, is, are you resting in? Are you pausing long enough? That's where Jesus is taking us in this. Have you received the love of God? The love, the ultimate love that has shaped you into being. Other loves may fail you, disappoint you, and all of that, but Jesus is telling us there's a Heavenly Father that's inviting you to rest in His love. Are you receiving the love of the Father? Are you resting in the love of the Father? Are you living a life of continual striving rather than abiding in the love of the Father? What would it look like even now to ask the Holy Spirit, like, Spirit, remind me of the Father's love. Maybe show, some of you, maybe show you for the first time. But all of us need this reminder that there's something in our heart that is still jaded and cynical and we feel condemned and we carry shame. And God is saying, I love you. You want to know how much He loves you? That He'd be willing to send His Son. And that Son, for the glory of the Father, for the joy set before Him, He would go and pursue you, even though it would take Him all the way to the cross, right? I mean, when Jesus says these words, like, how much more will your Father give good things? The ultimate good thing, right? He gave His Son. Familiar verses, but worth going back to John 3:16 and then 17. For God so loved the world, that God so loved you, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That God was thinking about you. Are you resting in the Father's love? Are you receiving the Father's love? And then notice this in verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. That Jesus was condemned in your place. He was condemned in my place. He died the death that we deserved. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to be willing to be condemned so that you and I could be freed of living a life and having a heart that condemns other people, planks in our eyes, that anytime we do that, there's still that we can repent. There's forgiveness, there's grace. And there's this reminder, your Heavenly Father loves you. And when that grips your heart, friends, when it grips my heart, we will suddenly, bit by bit, I would say, become more and more the kinds of people that can live the golden rule, the kind of people that can say, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets, which is just another way of sort of bookending this section and saying, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He loved God the Father perfectly, and He loved others. He loved neighbors. He loved you, and He loved me. And because Jesus has done that now, we get to participate. We get to be people that are filled with the love of the Father so that we, in turn, can go and love our neighbor for the glory of God, for the good of our neighbor, and for our deep gladness and joy. That's the flourishing life that He invites us into. So let me pray for us. Jesus, thank You for this word. Thank You for who You are, your teachings, Your wisdom. More than anything, thank You for the life You have lived, the death that You died, your resurrection, your ascension, your promised return, where you're going to set everything right. Thank you that you sent the Spirit to us, that even now the Spirit can remind our hearts that we are loved by the Father. And so, Lord, as we respond in worship through song and giving, as we come forward for this communion meal, would you use it to nourish us, so that it would be a means of grace to remind us that we are so incredibly loved. Not just some future version of us where we think we've got our, you know, everything figured out and sorted out, and we've gotten ourselves together, but like who we are right here, right now. That God the Father loves us, that he's rejoicing over us with loud singing, that we are the beloved because we are in Christ. To remind us of that truth, help us to receive the love of the Father. And God, do that for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.